The following audio is from Shady Grove Presbyterian Church in Rockville, Maryland. Our mission is to follow Jesus Christ and labor for His kingdom, both in our area and around the world. For more information about Shady Grove Presbyterian Church, please follow us on Facebook and visit shadygrovepca.org.
Is He worthy? Amen. Love that song. That's Andrew Peterson. You want to look that up on YouTube. Is He worthy? Pride only breeds quarrels. You ever heard that? Pride only breeds quarrels. Proverbs 13:10. A. Pride only breeds quarrels. Some of the most important words in all of Scripture. Pride only breeds quarrels. This was the problem in Corinth, leading up to 1 Corinthians 13. The church was puffed up. They were arrogant. Knowledge puffeth up, he tells them, but love builds up. They had a church that was really a self-centered spirituality. Every Sunday was a show and tell. Let me show you my gifts and let me tell you all about them. I've got knowledge. I've got tongues. I can prophesy. And if you had those gifts, I mean, if you had knowledge, you were special. But if you could speak in tongues, you were real special. And if you could prophesy, you were super special. And so this led to a lot of pride. And what does pride do? Pride only breeds quarrels. Wondering what the problem of how this might fit into our world today? Turn on the TV. Pride only breeds quarrels. Watch the news. Pride only breeds quarrels. Watch the debate over Supreme Court justice. Pride only breeds quarrels. You look at your social media feed. Pride only breeds quarrels. Wonder what the problems are in your marriage? Pride only breeds quarrels. Many are comparing our divided country and our issues. A couple different articles have been written about this, so comparing 2020 to 1968. So the Washington Post has written an article on that. The New York Times has written an article. The Atlantic has written an article. And even the Japan Times, writing about America, has talked about this, comparing us to 1968. Well, what happened in 1968? Well, I wasn't here. I was born in 69, so wasn't there yet. But in 68, obviously we had the Vietnam War going on. There was two assassinations within 2 months, MLK and RFK. And the MLK crisis produced a lot of riots, and there was a lot of division in the cities, and a lot of riots, and a lot of problems. Well, that's a lot of what we see here. Well, the Apostle Paul has something for us to hear as the church, is that pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. That's the second half of the verse. So let's take the advice of the Apostle Paul, and let's remember 1 Corinthians 13. Let's look together at this text. This is the Word of God. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, that partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror darkly, But then, face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. They pray for us. Father, we do pray that our faith would express itself in love, and that through love we would serve one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is saying you can do everything else. You can have all the greatest gifts, but if you don't have love, you are nothing. Verse 2. And then he says that we gain nothing. Verse 3. We would profit nothing. We would achieve nothing. We would benefit nothing. We would be useful to nothing. And what does that sound like? It sounds like a culture that doesn't believe in nothing, that nothing matters. But Paul is definitely holding up that something does matter, that love matters. And so some of the questions I have for you this morning is, do you do everything in love? We're called to do everything in love at the end of 1 Corinthians 16:14. Do you pursue love? That's what we're called to do at the end of chapter 13, beginning of chapter 14, verse 1. Do you pursue love? Do you love everybody? You might say everybody but Donald Trump, or everybody but Nancy Pelosi. But that's not good enough. Do you love everybody? Do you pray for your enemies? Do you love your enemies? Do you love anybody? Well, let's take the 16-fold test. We are told here what love is and what love is not. There are 8 things that love is, and there are 8 things that love is not. The 8 things that love are: love is patient and kind. Love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, or actually covers all things. It protects, kind of puts a roof, puts a cover on things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never ends. That's what love is. And then what is love not? Well, love doesn't envy. And love doesn't boast. Love isn't arrogant. Love isn't rude. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or provoked, and love is not a calculator. It doesn't count wrongs. It isn't resentful. It's not good at math. Love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. And so there's a lot for us to think about here. One of the things I want to start with is that love doesn't envy. It doesn't covet. Love doesn't wish it was somewhere else or with someone else. That isn't love. Love doesn't consider other options as better. Love doesn't do that. I thought when I was preparing this that I would talk more about my dad. But actually, as I thought about it, I actually thought about more about my mom. She hasn't been in an enviable position the last 6-plus years as things have gotten progressively harder and more challenging to take care of my dad. And then as things got acutely difficult in the last few months, it would be easy for her to envy what others have. I didn't see my mom ever complain. And I didn't see her envying others. She didn't have time for that. That would have been silly. She was doggedly faithful and taught me much about what it means to keep vows. That when we marry for rich or for poor, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, to death do us part. You have no guarantees of a rosy tomorrow, and that things are going to get better and better, and that your happiness, so-called, will be fulfilled. You have no guarantees of that. Love doesn't envy. It's not looking at other people and thinking, boy, have they got it good. Boy, do they have the marriage. Boy, do they have the life. Boy, do they have it great. Love is committed. And love for my mom was singular. For my dad. And I very much appreciated seeing that. And love is patient and kind. You know, you might be tempted to think that the other person has a lot of issues, you know, that you're close to. Maybe you're married and you might be thinking, but the problem is really on their end. They really need to change some things. And that may be true. But the reality is, what is love? Love is patient and kind. Patient and kind. Patient and kind. And over again, I saw with my mom, just patience and kindness. Patience and kindness. It's beautiful. And I quoted this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Isn't it interesting that Paul kind of gives these three different categories? We have the idle, we have the faint-hearted, and we have the weak. It doesn't matter which category they're in. Some people need to be admonished, some people need to be encouraged, and others just need help, help the weak. But no matter where they're at, we are called as Christians to be patient with them all. And as my dad became more and more, his challenges became more and more difficult, patience and kindness was a wonderful exercise to practice, as he couldn't do anything. I mean, you talk about help the weak. I mean, he couldn't scratch his nose. If he had a scratch on his face, you had to help him. If he needed a glass of water, if he needed a sip of water, if he needed to move the bed up or move the bed down, or his feet couldn't touch each other, or he needed the cough assist or the suction machine, or the needs were great. And sometimes my mom would have to wake up several times in the middle of the night. And she didn't want to be recognized for any of those things. She was just patient with them all. And she didn't boast. She wasn't arrogant about this. She didn't brag of her accomplishments to anybody. She just served. And she didn't want to be recognized. But I'm recognizing you today, Mom. You were a wonderful example to me. Now, when you hear somebody calling for help from you, which we all get at times, whether it's your children or coworkers or friends or your spouse, and they say, hey, can you help me with this? We can respond in many ways, and we communicate a lot through our verbal and often more through our nonverbal cues. Whether we enjoy what we are doing or whether we don't enjoy what we're doing, that we don't appreciate, sometimes we can communicate that either we do appreciate what we're doing, or we don't want to be bothered. And we can communicate our own self-importance. And all those responses would be fleshly responses that Paul is talking about here, how love should not act rudely or improperly. But it's the response is patience and kindness. When you are called upon to help, are you provoked by that? Because love isn't irritable. Love isn't provoked. I get easily provoked. Are you seeking your own things or serving the needs of others? This is really quite a challenge, this chapter. It's one of these ones that can always be meditated upon. And then when we are slighted, hurt, sinned against, do you calculate the wrongs? Do you do the math? Do you do addition or multiplication? You know, we're just told here love isn't good at math. Literally, it's legitimai. That's this word. It means it's an accounting word. It doesn't count. It doesn't calculate wrongs. I do have to be careful with this. I mean, this is like the spiritual and emotional abuser's go-to passage for why they treat their spouse horribly and horrifically, but they work up nice apologies and then they hold up verses like this over their spouse so they can get a free pass on the past damage and damage coming soon in the future. So let's get that out there too. If somebody's using this passage over you, warning sign that that is spiritual abuse. Not good. We can relate to what Tim Keller says in his book on marriage, where he talks about selfishness. And he says the main barrier to the development of a servant heart in marriage is the radical self-centeredness of the sinful human heart. Self-centeredness is a havoc-wreaking problem in many marriages, and it's the ever-present enemy of every marriage. It's the cancer in the center of marriage, is just this self-centeredness that we have to continually crucify. And in Dana Adams Shapiro's interview of divorced couples, I don't think this is a believer, she talks about it's clear that what led to the marital disintegration, and what she recorded and noticed, this kind of recurring theme, is each spouse's self-centeredness asserted itself, as it always will, but in response, the other spouse got more impatient, resentful, harsh, and cold. In other words, they responded to the self-centeredness of others with their own self-centeredness. Why? Because self-centeredness, by its very character, makes you blind to your own, while being hypersensitive, offended, and angered by that of others. And the result is a downward spiral into self-pity, anger, and despair as a relationship gets eaten away to nothing. And there's that nothing word again. If we have not love, we gain nothing, we are nothing. John Gottman, expert on marriage, not a believer, he refers to these four horsemen, the four problems in marriage: criticism, contempt, defensiveness, which is like a harsh humor, rolling of the eyes, and then stonewalling, of just tuning them out. Not even going to listen anymore. I'm out of here. Not exactly what we would call patient and kind and keeping no record of wrongs. James 3 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast or be false to the truth. That's not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." What are you sowing? What are you reaping? I can just say for my parents and seeing my mom sowing peace and reaping a harvest of peace. 53 years of marriage. Wonderful. The second part of this 1 Corinthians 13 is where is this? Why is this so important? Is that we get a taste of love here, but the real world is breaking in, and it's heaven, and heaven is a world of love. And my dad, when he caught onto something, if he found something amazing or something really good, he always wanted to share it with others. If he read a good book that he liked, he'd buy 10. And then he'd give out the 10 copies until they were gone. Then he'd buy more and he'd give them out. And there were certain go-to books, and there were certain, and one of his favorite passages that he would always come back to if he was speaking at a nursing home, I used to joke with him, "Well, Dad, was it Psalm 23 or 1 Corinthians 13? And he did let me know that he had some other bullets in his shooter, but those were his main two passages. But what he loved about 1 Corinthians 13 was Matthew Henry, and what Matthew Henry had opened his eyes to in 1 Corinthians 13, and I want to share that with us, is that he read this, his commentary, as he was preparing a study on 1 Corinthians 13, and Matthew Henry, this Puritan writer, opened his eyes to see something extraordinary. Now, for those of you that are in this Puritan class on Sunday nights, which has been a wonderful class, Matthew Henry's father, Philip, was a Puritan as well, and he was a minister in England, and he was kicked out of his church in 1662 in this act of uniformity. And the big part of Matthew Henry's education was his father. He taught him the scriptures and some of Matthew's early learning to write and read was writing his dad's sermons and rewriting them. Matthew Henry lost four children at childbirth or early infancy. Four. And he lost a wife right after losing one of the children, and she was only 25 years old. He lost his first wife. These Puritans knew pain and suffering. And so when they're writing about love and the world to come, it makes it all the more beautiful. You see, he knew that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. Either translation works, and I think the better translation might actually be in us. But what Matthew Henry saw when he opened up 1 Corinthians 13:8-13, this is what my dad loved, is he wrote this, our best knowledge and our greatest abilities are at present, like our condition, narrow and temporary. Even the knowledge they had by inspiration was but in part. How little a portion of God and the unseen world was heard even by the apostles and inspired men. You see, what Matthew Henry was getting at is the men whom God used to write the Bible, they have nothing on my dad now, nor any of you who've lost a loved one who's with the Lord. Their knowledge and fullness of God and glory of what they are drinking in and basking in dwarfs any revelation, any knowledge that any prophet or any apostle had on earth. That's what we get in glory. Matthew Henry goes on to say, but these gifts, and he's going to make a comparison between gifts and graces, and he's going to show you how love is greater than the gifts and greater than the graces. Okay? So the gifts are what in this chapter? Beginning and end. We started with knowledge, tongues, and prophecy. And how does the chapter end? Knowledge, tongues, and prophecy are all, you know, they're going to go away. So those are the gifts. And then what are the graces? Faith, hope, and love. And which of these are going to remain? Love. And same with the gifts. What's going to remain? Love. And so love is greater than the gifts and the graces is what Matthew Henry is opening us up to see. He says, but these gifts, knowledge, tongues, prophecy, were fitted to the present imperfect state of the church, valuable in themselves, but not to be compared with charity, because they were to vanish with the imperfections of the church, nay, and long before, whereas charity was to last forever. When that which is perfect shall come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When the end is once attained, the means will, of course, be abolished. Well, what were the means? The means were knowledge and tongues, and prophecy, and even hope and faith. They're the means, they're not the end. What is the end? The end is love. There'll be no need of tongues and prophecy and inspired knowledge in a future life, because then the church will be in a state of perfection, complete both in knowledge and in holiness. God will then be known clearly and in a manner of intuition and as perfectly as the capacity of glorified minds will allow. Not by transient glimpses and little portions, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. You see, and so so the Apostle Paul has two analogies, two illustrations to demonstrate this, these two states of earth compared to heaven, and he compares the one as being a child and the other as looking through a mirror dimly. And so what he's getting at is that when I was a child, I spoke as a child. So speaking as a child in context is to speak in tongues or to prophesy. That's just childishness. You see, it's great here, but when we become adults, we don't need that. When we get to glory, you see the illustration. So when we put away childish things, and that's the difference between earth and heaven. And so, you know, here we often think we're special because we've sat under so-and-so's teaching. I've read all of these books and I can quote all these quotes and I've been to seminary or I've taken certain classes and those are all really good things. But in comparison to what any saint is experiencing in their apprehension, their appreciation, their adoration, and their awe of seeing God face to face, puts the gifts in their proper place. They're just the means, they're not the end. And the end itself is love. We will love as much as our hearts are capable of loving, and we will drink in God's love as much as we can are able to drink in God's love. Jonathan Edwards, in his wonderful sermon, Heaven is a World of Love, which is in his the last sermon in Charity and Its Fruits in the book, he says, there in heaven, this infinite fountain of love, this eternal three-in-one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it as it flows forever. There this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory and beams of love. And there this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyments. And their hearts, as it were deluged with love. And that quote's in your reflection quotes in the bulletin. Well, my dad is experiencing that river and that ocean and that deluge. And so, yes, I miss him, but I'm so happy for him, knowing that he has been talking about this for long before he ever had this demise of ALS. He was opened up to this vision that he saw in Matthew Henry, and this picture of heaven being the world of love, and that love is what will remain. And it filled him with gratitude. That was a lot of what the service was about yesterday, was talking about how my dad was changed, but really what changed him was the grace of God led to gratitude. And the gratitude led to humility, to accept the difficult challenges that he faced in life. But also, it made him much more of a tender person. My dad was a strong type A personality, given naturally towards impatience and anger, especially if he was hungry or things weren't going his way. And it was wonderful to see how God began to mellow him. And of course, he wasn't perfect, and we still saw the flaws at times, but he was a changed man. And what changed him was knowing that this was his future. And if this is his future, then we start to live in light of that reality now. And so this is what Paul is holding out for the church in Corinth, to be different than the people of Corinth and the people in his day that so valued the gifts and so valued themselves and this self-centered spirituality and the show and tell, and it led to pride only breeding quarrels. But what does love do? Love does just the opposite. Love brings people together. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love is patient and kind. Love forgives wrongs. Love covers over. Love brings together. Love is patient, and it bears all things. It perseveres. It's so different than what we're seeing in the world today. What we're seeing, and part of what you're seeing in social media and the news, and some of this is even the end and goal of social media and some of these things, is that it is a crisis of a lack of love. And people are saying things that they would never say to one another in person, but they would write them in a reply line or a chat line. And people are being brutal to one another. And we have this cancel culture, and none of this should be in the church. The church should be full of gratitude, knowing that this vision is before us. And if this is true, I mean, we know in this life, the eyes of man are never satisfied. And yet the psalmist said, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy lightness. The first 5 seconds of heaven will be greater than all of the accumulated joys that you ever have experienced in this life. And as beautiful as this fall weather is and these beautiful trees and this beautiful little taste of glory, this is just a shadow. This is nothing compared to the glory that is going to be revealed. The sight of God, Thomas Watson, another wonderful Puritan, the sight of God will be a satisfying sight. Cast three worlds into the heart and they will not fill it. But the sight of God satisfies. God and nothing but God shall satisfy. The saints shall have their heads so full of knowledge, their hearts so full of joy, that they shall find no want. The more the saints behold God, the more they will be ravished with desire and delight. Is that your hope? And is that your future? Well, the one who has made all this possible is the one who became nothing. The one who actually became nothing. And yet it was the greatest act of love. His whole life was an act of love. You know, if there was no umbilical cord, you'd have no redemption. As Michael Reeves says in his book, and the idea is that Jesus so identified with us. He identified with us long before he was born. He was in the womb. And it was all an act of love. And then he's born. And he follows, and he trusts his parents, and he lives this whole life of love and obedience. And we see from Jesus what love truly looks like. And this love for us that would protect us, love protects. The way that he had to protect us was to protect us from the wrath of come. And so he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, bore them himself, suffered the wrath of God, and cried out, "It is finished." He loves us. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." He truly loves his church. And what he wanted us to see as he's praying in John 17 is that, "Father, may the ones you've given me, may they see my glory." And I was able to read that to my dad the day before he passed, that this is going to be a reality. And now it is for him. And it soon will be for us. Are you ready for that? And are you living in light of that? And so make less of your gifts. Make less of your knowledge. Those are great, but you don't need to toot your horn. Love isn't a braggart. It's not a blowhard. It's not a windbag is literally what the word is. We don't need to toot ourselves. We want to exalt the Son of God, because to him belongs all the glory. Because as was just sung about, is he worthy? He is worthy. So let's give him the glory. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one who became weak. The one who gave up everything. The one who bled and died. We thank you that you did that for our sins. And we thank you on the third day you were raised in power and in glory. We know that you are coming back in power and in glory. We long to see that glory and for this glory to somehow be revealed in us, and that you would share this kingdom with us. Lord, we thank you, and we are privileged to be your children. Fill us with gratitude, and may that gratitude cause us to overflow with humility and love. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.